Great, and you should get a handout. I'm not sure if everyone has one. I hope you do. This is the first part of your handout is the Confession of the Council of Ephesus, which we talked about last week. We'll look at the Confession this week. And the second one is the Confession of the Council of Chalcedon, which we haven't talked about yet, which we will talk about today, if everything goes as planned. Never know if it does or will or not, but that's my hope. That's my ambition, is to actually get to and finish the Council of Chalcedon. We'll see how that goes. So, Terry, would you pray for us? Thank you.
Once again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Christian Ed Hour, not only for us adults, but also for the children and youth. We pray that this time will be a time of studying your word and knowing how these councils strengthen our faith over the years. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.
Just one reminder, especially if you're a visitor, is that we, as Anglicans, do not, and Roman Catholics do, and Orthodox do not believe that these great councils are in themselves inerrant, or the confessions that come out of these great councils are infallibly true. We do believe that the confessions that come out of those first four councils in particular are true because they're consistent with the Scriptures. They truly and rightly articulate what the Bible reveals to be true, and so they're great and wonderful guides, and we wouldn't want to deny the truthfulness of them. So and they're helpful to look at because, as we've seen all throughout this course, heresy has a tendency to come back up. It has a tendency to regurgitate, to be rearticulated. Regurgitate is a different word. We have to be rearticulated as time goes on. Prominent example of this is the heresy of Marcionism. Or what's Marcionism?
God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament.
God of the Old Testament is not the same God as the New Testament, and so the God of the New Testament is Jesus, who is loving and kind and gracious and never has any wrath, no law, no justice, only grace. And so the Old Testament God is the bad one, the mean one, so we go back and we can, in fact, Marcion said we shouldn't even have the Old Testament in our Bibles anymore because that's not who God is. And then Marcion also went to the New Testament and cut out those parts of the New Testament that didn't seem to be consistent with his understanding of Jesus. Is that kind of heresy? That was a second century heresy. And that's with us today, isn't it? I mean, that's all over the place. A really prominent, one of the leader of a church, it's probably the largest, close to the largest megachurch pastor named Danny Stanley, just preached a sermon on why the Old Testament is no longer important or relevant for Christians. We should unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. Now, if you've been with us through Hebrews, you know how that would baffle the apostles who used the Old Testament to preach the gospel. You saw Jesus in the Old Testament. But that's just the latest rearticulation of Marcionism. It happens all the time with lots of different heresies. They come back up, and we have to address them. And to address them, it's important to know what we actually believe so we can spot the error. Okay, last week we talked about the error that was being dealt with at Ephesus. Who remembers the error, what it was called? Anyone? I always feel so discouraged when I ask the question in very honest class. Nope, that was two Sundays ago. Yeah, good long memory, but it was Nestorianism, right? If you're a Nestorian, what do you believe? You believe history? Okay, well,
Jesus was loosely God and man combined.
Jesus loosely combined? Okay, yeah. So you believe that Jesus was both God and man, so far so good, two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, but you also believe that he is actually two persons. So you wouldn't want to speak of the divine person of Christ ever going through some of the human things that Jesus goes through. So what are some human things that Jesus does? He cries. Yeah, but that's, and the stories would say, look, that's not something that God would do. So when Jesus cries, that's just his human, only his human person. Now we would, in Orthodox way of expressing that, we would say, okay, well, that's his human nature emerging. But in the stories we want to go farther and say the divine aspect of him is not even present really at that moment. This is purely the human part of Jesus doing it. The same thing would be, what are some of the things that, that humans do that God doesn't do?
Sleep.
Eat. What about die? What about be born? Be conceived, right? Yeah, so all of those things that God does, that characterize God, the person of the Son does, and all those things that characterize humanity, the person of Jesus does, but there's not... They're loosely connected. That's a good way of putting it. They're not bound together. And it's because of this teaching that the church came up with this title. Has anyone ever heard of it? Well, yes, you have heard of it, because if you were here last Sunday, you've heard of it. What does this refer to? Mary. Yes, it refers to Mary as the mother of God. Or God-bearer, I guess is the technical word for that. Now, you might look at that, if you come from an evangelical background, saying, oh, whoa, I am not going to call Mary the mother of God. Because it communicates, if you just read it flat out without any historical background to it, it could communicate to you that the people who are using that term are saying that Mary actually was the origin of God. Or she's somehow divine herself, and she's brought God into being. That's not what this title means at all. The whole purpose of this title was to just affirm that the divine nature of Jesus was present, or was there when Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb. And so, yes, God did dwell within her as one of the two natures of Christ, and he was born through her, even though he existed before her. All it's talking about there is that the divine nature of Christ was with Christ in the womb, and it was only intended to defeat Nestorianism. That's the whole idea. That's the whole reason behind it. Yes.
He was a vessel.
Yeah, vessel. Right. We would say that too. Yeah, a good, really. Yeah. So, theotokos, or you could say, I think God bearer might be more easily digestible than mother of God. But same concept. Confessing that Jesus is always both God and man, that begins from the conception. Questions here about this? It's a kind of brief summary of what we talked about last week. Questions? Yeah?
I have a question to follow up from last week. We talked about some people prayed to Mary to talk to Jesus about the situations. What about that incident at the wedding of Cana, where at the wedding said, ran out of wine, they told his mother, and then she said something to him? How do we...
Right, so Roman Catholics, that's the proof text for Roman Catholics to argue that that's a principle now, that we should always appeal to Mary to get things from Jesus. And I think it's a... I think that builds way too much on that particular text. We have there these people who ran out of wine. Mary seems to be in kind of like the back scenes person who's running the servants and running the kitchen. And so they come to her and say, hey, look, we're out of wine. And Mary just says, hey, well, you know, look, I have God living with me. So why don't I get him involved? I don't think there's anything more than that. I don't think it's anything more than Mary knowing that Jesus is resourceful and will be able, if anyone will figure out the problem, he will. But there's no command in that text saying, hey, guys, this means that whenever you're in trouble, you go to Mary and she'll give you more wine. I think it's developed into some really dangerous ways of thinking about Jesus, because in Roman Catholic thought, many, not all areas of it, but many people think of it this way. Jesus is the mean one, right? He's got a problem. He's looking to judge you. But if you get on his mom's side, then his mom is going to soften him up for you. And that's a real mischaracterization of Jesus as our Savior who loves us. Yeah?
Did Mary carry Jesus for 9 months?
Yes.
As to me, that means she was the mother of God, but like all other mothers.
Right. 9 months. Yes, like every other mother, except that, you know, my children are not God. But like her in the sense
that,
yes.
They don't have that extra.
Right, they don't have that. They don't have that little the divine hook there behind.
Yeah, right.
That's clearly evident the moment they learned how to talk. The Theotokos, the God-bearer. Let's look at the confession that came out of the Council of Ephesus. You should have it there on your worksheet or not worksheet, your handout. And just see if we can identify how this language undoes some of what historians were teaching. Now, but as an aside, we shouldn't think too badly of historians, because when this confession came out and when the Council of Chalcedon came out, he submitted to the council's teaching. And so he, while he was excommunicated by both, he repented, and so he died in the faith, and that's a good thing. But historianism continued on. That's the problem. So Nestorius wasn't, in the end, an historian, but there were people who were Nestorians continued his thing. So the Council of Ephesus 431. We confess, therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, perfect God and perfect man, consisting of a rational soul and body, begotten of the Father before all ages, or eternally begotten, as touching his Godhead, the same, in the last days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, as touching his manhood, the same of one substance with the Father, as touching his Godhead, and of one substance touching us with us, touching his manhood. For of two natures a union has been made. For this cause we confess one Christ, one Son, one Lord. In accordance with this sense of the unconfused union, we confess the Holy Virgin to be Theotokos, because God the Word became incarnate and was made man, and from the very conception united to himself the temple taken from her. And as the expressions concerning the Lord in the Gospels and Epistles, we are aware that theologians understand some as common as relating to one person, and others they distinguish as relating to two natures, explaining those that befit the divine nature according to the Godhead of Christ, and those of a humble sort according to his manhood. It's just saying, it's okay to note that it's in his humanity that he slept and his divinity didn't sleep. But what you don't want to do is so divide his two natures that Jesus becomes one person. That's the emphasis of this last line there in the first paragraph. For of two natures a union has been made. For this cause we confess one Christ, one Son, one Lord. This is why we can talk about God the Son dying on the cross, even though his divinity, of course, is incapable of death. We talk about him as Christ, as Jesus, not as Jesus and then God over here, but as one. When we use the word Jesus, we're implying both natures in one person, one united person. Yes?
What do we mean by touching? Like ages?
Regarding.
Okay, so.
Regarding, yeah. So, he's regarding his divinity, he's this way, regarding his humanity. Arthur, you see this pretty clearly eliminates historianism as an option for believers. And that's one of the great purposes we saw before of these confessions, is that you want to so speak and be so careful about the way you define your words that someone who's denying the truth can't actually confess this with integrity. And that's what this accomplished. Nestorius himself changed the way he talked after this and became more and more orthodox as time went on. Questions here? Thoughts about this confession? No? Okay, well, so that's the third council. That's the third council of the third great council. There are four that we say are the main ones. The fourth council is the Council of Chalcedon, and there are two other councils after that, which basically tweak Chalcedon. We'll talk briefly about them, after we'll go too deeply into 5 and 6. But the fourth one is a big one, so we should talk about this one. In the course of time after the Council of Ephesus, about 20 years pass, and another guy comes along. Eutychus. And he's really incensed by this idea of two natures, two persons. He hates the idea of a schizophrenic Christ, is basically how he would understand it. So he says, okay, you know what? What we have is, when the God nature met the human nature, they produce something new. A tertian quid. I tried to use an example last week of mixing dye and water. And so if you have blue dye and water and you mix it together, it becomes this new thing. But then I was told actually the dye doesn't adhere to the water. So anyway, but you get the idea. It's mixing together two natures so that they become this one new thing. And this one new thing is unheard of. He's not a man, or he is a man, and he's man-ish, and he's God-ish, and he's fully those things, but they kind of mix together to make this new being. Eutychianism. Eutychianism is what this is called. And Eutychius was the Eutychian. Eutychus was the Eutychian. Can anyone spot anything wrong with this?
A new being?
Does anyone agree with this, by the way?
No.
Why not?
You can't make a new being.
You can't make a new being. God can make a new being, can't
you? Yeah, but God is not created.
God is not created. And so
it can't be a new being necessarily.
That's one way to think of it. Although a Eutychian might say, well, you know, he's just mixing two already existing things. Right. Well, you might say God can't change, and then it will deal with that.
Does it take away the idea of him being purely human and substituting parts?
Yeah, is that what you're
going to
say?
Yeah. Atonement is insufficient if he's not fully human.
This is the thing. You notice that line in the last confession we read, for us and for our salvation. Whenever we're talking about the person of Christ, as his character, his nature, we're also talking about his work, what he does. His work, who he is vital to what he's able to accomplish. If we say that God is, or Jesus is, this new thing, then we have a problem on the cross. What's Jesus doing on the cross? What's he doing?
He's
dying for our sins. Now, why couldn't he just come? Why didn't an angel do that? Why couldn't an angel die for our sins? Why did he have to become a man to do that? Think about it.
Well, God's standard is infinite. And so if God is infinite as a person in all of his attributes, in which case he's infinite, so all of his attributes would have to be infinite. Therefore, his standard would have to be infinite. And so, therefore, if we were to violate his standard, we're technically making an infinite violation against his standard. So, if a created being were to die in our place, therefore, it would only be a finite atonement.
That's why he had to be God. Let's say God joined himself to an angel, though. Why couldn't an angel do it?
Angels aren't.
Because human sin is the problem.
That's the problem. What happened in the garden? God chose Adam to represent human beings. And so when Adam, our perfect representative, remember we talked about this before, you think to yourself, well, I read the story about Adam and Eve, and if I were there, I wouldn't have eaten that fruit. Yes, you would. Because God chose him as your perfect representative. So he knew you before he made Adam. And he chose it to be represented. So when Adam ate that fruit, you participated in that fruit eating. So now, that one Adam then is our representative, and in him we all die, right? The words in the New Testament say. Christ is the second man, the second Adam. He also represents us. He can't be an angel. Adam couldn't be an angel. Christ can't be an angel or any other kind of creature. He has to be man in order to fully and perfectly represent a man. He has to be our second federal head. Adam's our first. He's our second. And so what Jesus does as our representative, what Adam did as a representative, we did. What Jesus does as a representative, we also, if you're in Christ, we also do. So his righteous life, his sinlessness, that's all considered ours if you're in Christ because of his work. So if he's not fully human, as Eutychus would, this new being would not be human like we're understanding human, and this new being would not be God as we understand God. And so what that would mean, if this is true, is we're still in our sins. We are not, our sin did not have atoned for two reasons. One, because he's not a man, so we can't represent him. And two, he's not God, so we can't take on the full infinite weight of our sins and justify us before God. So it's a problem with salvation that we're dealing with. Fathers all represented that. That's what I understood that. Same thing with Nestorius, a different set of problems, but the same idea. If Jesus is not fully God, fully man, one person, we are still in our sins. So Eutychianism is a threat. It's a threat to the gospel. It's not just a threat to some high, monkey, monk theological ideas. It's a threat to your salvation. If it's true. And so leading up to this, and see if this doesn't sound familiar. Leading up to this council, when Eutychianism started taking hold, there was a large group of bishops who were just tired. I mean, come on. But look at this statement from Ephesus. I mean, you have to have a theological degree to get into songs. Yeah. Come on. Why don't we just let this one go? Some of them are saying. We have the statement, we have the Confession of Ephesus, we have the Nicene Creed. We know that God is that Jesus is God and man. We have to come out and fight this thing out again. And that party was kind of held sway a little bit. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? I don't think we thought the churches fight so much about theology and the Bible. This is why people don't come to church, because it's all about your salvation hinges on not necessarily knowing all the truth. Your salvation depends upon the right proclamation of the truth. The church has to be able to possess and proclaim the truth about Jesus, because it's by that truth about Jesus that God saves sinners, brings sinners to salvation. So we have to get it right. We have to hammer it out. We have to fight it out. And if we don't, we could end up, if Eutychianism was let go, it could be that the gospel would have been lost. What if Eutychianism had taken hold, caught fire? Oh yeah, that makes much. You can see how it could. Doesn't it make more sense? I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? Just hey, yeah, two make one, combining together in one thing. I can think that through. That makes it a lot easier than saying two natures in one person. That's a little more confusing. But the fusing together is one new being. Hey, that makes perfect sense. And you can see how it could take hold. It preaches more simply from the pulpit. So that could take hold. And then when the church starts preaching that, they stop preaching the gospel. And there's no power in a message. It's not the gospel. So, questions here. Okay, so there's a group of bishops who don't want to fight it out. But fortunately, there was one, an emperor and a bishop who were very intent on figuring it out. The emperor's name was, let me make sure I have it spelled correctly here. I have papers everywhere. I usually don't take the time to do this. I usually just spell things and scribble them so it looks like I'm spelling them correctly. But today, I'm going to actually try and spell this thing in the right way. And also because his name is, the name sounds like another name, so I don't want to confuse you. Ah, there it is. Emperor Martian. Now, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because we were talking about the Martian heresy earlier in this class, but that name is spelled M-A-R-C-I-O-N, and this is M-A-R-C-I-A-N. Emperor. Very interested in Orthodoxy. He really wants to keep a pure church. And he has an ally in two bishops, one named Bishop Flavian. He's an important guy, but we'll talk more about him in a minute. But also the most important guy we're going to learn about is Leo the Great. Now, he didn't call himself the Great. That was later on. Hi, I'm Leo. It was later on that people started calling him the Great. Can you guess where he was a bishop of? What city he was a bishop of? Anyone? Rome, right? What we're going to see happening in Chalcedon is one of the building blocks that Roman Catholics used to say, look, Peter has spoken. The Pope speaks and controversies are settled. So, because in this case, the Pope spoke, and the controversy was basically settled. But, of course, we would argue that the reason the controversy was settled was because the Pope was right, not because the Pope is the Pope. And they would say it's because the Pope is the Pope. But let's look at it. So, this Flavian got into trouble with the emperor who preceded Martian, who was Theodosius II, because he opposed, what's his name? Trying to get it right again. He opposed Eutychus, I already wrote it up there, who was held the position of the highest monastic order in Constantinople. Constantinople this time was the capital of Rome. Eutychus started preaching Eutychianism. Flavian, who's the bishop of Rome, Constantinople, goes after him. But it just so happens that Eutychus has a good friend in Theodosius, so they call this council, it's called the Robber Council. They don't call it the Robber Council, but it's called the Robber Council, because at this council, Eutychius is exalted, celebrated. This becomes what they put out a confession, much like the one we read from Ephesus, saying, yes, there's a tertian quid, these two natures of Christ blend together to create this one new being. It's wonderful. And they also send some guys to beat Flavian. And he's beaten so bad at this council that he actually dies at the end of 449, I think it was. And so, thankfully, Theodosius dies about a year after the council. He's gone. And then Martian is in the throne. Martian, again, loves Orthodoxy, so he wants to call it a council. And Leo says, yes, let's do, because Leo feels like this is a bad situation. Flavian should not have been beaten, and Orthodoxy is in trouble. So they do call this council. The council meets in five sessions, five different meetings over the course of, I think, a year and a half. And of course, at the end of the day, what happens is Leo, who's not there personally, he didn't show up, he writes, it's called Leo's Tome. Now, when you say the word tome, what comes into your mind? Tome is a Cuban word used for like this big book, right? Leo Tome, I'm reading this huge tome. But it was really only about 7 pages long. And it was a letter from Leo to Flavian before he died, basically, articulating this position that we're going to see articulated in the confession, and what became Orthodoxy from that point on, and that is two persons, two natures. Sorry, I almost committed heresy there. Two natures, one person. Two natures, one person. Let's look at the confession that came out of Chalcedon to see what happened there. If you have your handout with you, it should be here. So, we then, following the Holy Fathers with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with us according to the manhood. That means he's one with our nature. He has a full human nature, consubstantial with us with his manhood. In all things like unto us, except for sin, begotten before all ages, or eternally begotten of the Father, according to the Godhead, and these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son of Lord, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged. Now here's the important part: to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us. Now, I mentioned the Roman Catholic view on the councils a minute ago, and the Orthodox view on the councils. They're going to come back to these councils and say, look, these fathers are just declaring things to be true because of the authority of the church. But what's the ground their confession in? Scripture. All these theologians are thinking, and they're right, I think, that the reason this is true is because it's clearly taught in the Bible. And the reason Eutychianism is not true is because it's clearly denied in the Bible. They think they're doing Bible study. They don't think they're laying down laws as a church. They think they're trying to understand the scriptures. Let's look at that language. To be acknowledged in two natures inconfusedly. What does that mean? Do you use that word more?
I like that word.
I like that too. I wish I were inconfused more often, but I'm often I am confused, not inconfused. What does that mean? Not inconfusedly. Yeah, you don't mix together. You're not confusing the natures. When we're talking about confusion here, we're not talking about misunderstanding. We're talking about mixing. No mixing of the natures. No Eutychianism, essentially, is what that's saying. Inconfusedly, unchangeably, right? So that condition in which Jesus is both God and man, that's not going to change. He's not going to re-separate. He didn't just come together for the incarnation and then dip apart after the incarnation. Who is sitting at God's right hand right now? It's a man sitting there who is also God. These two natures are remain intact. And that's important because in his union with his Father, he brings us, humanity, into union with his Father as he sits at the right hand. Unchangeably, indivisibly, again, they can't be, these texts here are just kind of piling on, indivisibly, inseparably. You can't divide them from each other, you can't separate them from each other. It's one person, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and in one subsistence. Okay. That word subsistence is hypostasis in Greek. And it is where we get the term, which we've thrown around a couple of times in this class, hypostatic union. And by that we mean that in one person we have these two natures perfectly united, never to be divided, but never to be confused. And that confession disallows both Nestorianism and Eutychianism. But I want you to notice something interesting about it, and I love this about it. All this creed really does is just say what the two natures are and how they come together, but it doesn't get into too much speculation about exactly how that works. And we still have a lot of questions reading this. I mean, how did this happen? And the confession doesn't get into the speculative details about it. And the reason it doesn't is because this goes back to one of the standard definitions of orthodoxy that we've used several times, not just in this class, but in many other classes. And that's basically the orthodox person holds everything together. So some might look at something like, say, the incarnation. I know some do look at the incarnation. That's impossible for God to become man, and so it is impossible for Mary to have be pregnant without a man involved somewhere. So I can still believe in Jesus without buying into all that stuff. So I'm just going to believe in Jesus and forget all the incarnation and all that stuff. What are you doing? You're cutting out part of the truth just because you can't understand it. Just because it doesn't fit with your understanding of the way things work, you're deciding, well, it must not be true. What does that make you? Now you're the authority on truth. Orthodoxy, the orthodox person holds everything that is revealed together, even when you don't understand it. You don't have to, if you can't describe it, you can't explain it. I don't know how exactly it worked within Mary that she became the vessel for the God-man. I have no idea how God did that. He didn't tell us. We don't have to say how he did it. All we have to say is that he did do it and receive that revelation as truth. And so that's what this confession does. It's just saying, look, this is what the Bible teaches us about the Son of God. We don't know how it comes out to be that way, but there it is. And so that's what we believe. It's a really good lesson on how we read our Bibles. When you come across something you don't understand, you don't, on the basis of that, or something you don't like, you don't, on the basis of that, cut it out. You affirm it and say, okay, well, maybe God will help me understand more or receive it better as time goes on. Yes?
Or can you accept it all with one word, faith?
Yeah, that's what faith is. It's trusting in God's word because you understand that he's trustworthy.
That's what I do.
So what's going on right now in the sexuality debate? Yeah, everyone's looking inside of themselves.
Yeah.
Oh, who am I? Do I feel more female today or more male today? Or, you know, who am I? And then when that person you think you are runs against the scriptures saying how to live, we tend to say, oh, well, the scriptures must be wrong. No. Orthodoxy says, I don't understand why I feel this way. I don't understand why I want to do this. But you know, that the Bible's true, so I've got to submit myself to this word and understand it. Or even I don't understand it, I've got to submit myself to it, right? That's orthodoxy. John, I almost forgot your name because it's been so long. But John and Pat, welcome. Good to see you guys. Glad that you came just in time for winter to be over, too. That's how it works. Good to have you back. Okay, questions about the Council of Chalcedon? Yeah?
Just clarification, it seems like, Father Matt, that all these councils were solidifying person and the nature of Christ because they were all attacks on his work. Is that an accurate statement?
That's exactly right. That's exactly what the fathers were doing. And if you go back and read their writings during these debates, they're chock full of scriptures. I mean, this text says this. And they're actually arguing about the Bible with the heretics because the heretics have their scriptures too. Right? Just like they do today. Heretics will find a passage, latch on it, twist it and use it to support their particular passage, their particular argument. But the orthodox writers will just go right back, okay, let's look at this passage more carefully. Here's why it doesn't say what you think it says. And they're successful at it. They're really good. So if you have a chance to read some of the fathers, you know, do that. You can find most of these guys, you can like Google Athanasius, who's one of the more prolific writers during the Arian controversy, and you can read a lot of the stuff that he wrote. He's a brilliant, brilliant guy. You can also read Leo's tome. That's there online too. It's only 7 pages, so that should take you, it'd be really easy for you to read and look at it and understand. Yes, Carrie.
Just a history question.
Okay.
Where were all these things preserved? Who was thinking about that?
There were libraries, you know what I mean? So when...
And a lot of fires, too, right?
Right. So when Leo would write his tome, I mean, there were a lot of fires, right? So, and they knew that. They knew there were lots of fires. So what you would do before we had, you know, disks and computers and all that kind of stuff, is you would write a letter, but you'd also copy the letter before you sent it. Probably twice. You'd have, you know, Paul had an amanuensis, which is a secretary. His secretary might write one letter to send, keep two for himself or for themselves. And then when you received a letter like that, you would read it, you would copy it several times. You'd probably keep that copy in your own church, make several other copies, maybe keep two total, and send them out to other churches. So, by 2nd, 3rd century, most cities had all the Bible there with all the letters that had been and all the New Testament letters and books that had been copied. And the same kind of process takes place with these arguments. So Leo would write a letter to Flavius, and he would copy it, and Flavius would copy it, and they'd stick it in their church archives, and there it is, right?
So in doing so, you probably have to make sure that everything you write is perfect the first time, and that you're not having any word errors when you're sending something.
Yeah, that's a great thing. It's a remarkable thing about the transmission of the text. I mean, the Jews were very concerned about transmitting the text of the Old Testament very carefully. That's why we talked about this before. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they found an intact Isaiah scroll, that is, all of the book of Isaiah. Up to that point, this is 1946, up to that point, the earliest Isaiah they had in full was from the Middle Ages. They lost the earlier copies. So they take this 1,000-year-old, or manuscript that's 1,000 years older than the manuscript they had present. They compared it, and there's no difference, which tells you over thousands of years, Jewish scribes had transcribed that book of Isaiah without making a single error in their transcription. That's how careful they were to give us, to really transfer what we have without making errors. Yes?
That must have been the incentive for carbon copies.
All right. Well, now it makes it easier, doesn't it? But it also makes us less literate, doesn't it? If we can, if I can copy and paste something, or if I know I have the data on my computer. I mean, the book does the same thing. If I have, if I have this book here, well, I'm sorry, it's a computer. But if I have, you have information in the book, and it kind of gives your mind a break. So this is one of the great things that give us confidence. It will give us confidence in the New Testament as well, because it was a Judea, Galilee was a fairly literate society by comparison, but still, paper's expensive, scrolls are expensive. You're not easily accessing that stuff. So even if you can read and write, you're not going to carry a ream of paper around. So the way first century rabbis would teach is they would repeat teachings, and they would want their disciples to listen and repeat back to them. And so over the course of a disciple's life, this is everyone, not just Jesus, the disciples would memorize a large swath of what their teacher said and be able to pass it on word for word, right? So when Jesus says, hey, when the disciples come to Jesus and say, hey, teach us how to pray, Jesus says, when you pray, say this. Luke says he's giving them something to memorize. He's giving them a bit of a prayer to keep in their heads and not lose. So, hey, only 20 years after the resurrection, these guys sit down to write their gospels. It's there because they've memorized these teachings. And, of course, the Holy Spirit promises to bring
you. Some psychology professor I had at Binghamton University. He says, I want you to give me back what I give you. I didn't buy the book.
Right. But now we don't have to do that anymore now, right? Because now we have it all in books and in computers. So, hey, I don't need to memorize anything. I just look it up on page whatever, and it's right there. And our minds are probably shrunk because of that, because we don't have the practice of memorizing. Yes?
This week, for other reasons, I was on mezuzahstore.com, you know, where you can buy mezuzahs for the Shema.
Oh, right.
And if you buy a scroll, it says to make it kosher, it's got to be a calfskin, done by hand, then checked by a human and by a computer program.
Oh, wow. Wow. Yeah, that's amazing.
Yeah, like, if you're going to have it.
You better have the right kind of copy. It better be accurate. Yeah, that's
like,
amazing.
If you're going to write the words of God, you better take it seriously.
Exactly. Did you have your hand up?
I have a Catholic girlfriend. I left the Roman Catholic Church to go to another church. And she said the priest only preaches from the Gospels. And I knew that wasn't right, but is it possible that he doesn't preach from Paul or Revelation, just the Gospel? Hmm. Is it possible then that he believes the Old Testament and all those other books aren't valid?
I mean, it's possible. I don't know the guy personally, but I know there's a lot of people out there who say that. But, you know, if you tell them, well, we can look at, you know, Romans 3 and see that Paul says this, we'll say, I don't care. I want to see what Jesus said, as if there's some difference there. And it takes a lot of showing from what Jesus' own, what Jesus did say, that his apostles are his mouthpieces. So, yeah, you can read Romans and you're actually reading what Jesus says. You can read John and you're reading what Jesus says. So I don't know what this particular priest is, but there's a lot of thinking out there like that. The red letter Christian who says, I only believe with the red letter parts in my Bible and nothing else, right? And then it's a problem. So any other questions here? Lectionary can do that because it may just be laziness. I don't know this guy.
But I'll tell you. What you find out is if he quotes from other parts of the Bible during this.
You want to find that out. But also, you want to find that out. And we have a lectionary, you know, every Sunday, right? And the lectionary has a gospel reading, a reading from one of the epistles, and a reading from the Old Testament. And there's a 3-year lectionary that goes through a cycle of all those passages. And I was told in seminary that, you know, if you just preach on the gospels 1 year, and then you preach on the epistles the next year, and you preach on the Old Testament the next year, and you do that for 3 sets of 3 years, 9 years, hey, you'll never have to preach it. You'll have to write a sermon again. Because if you have all the sermons that are ever going to come up in the lectionary, you've already written a sermon for it. So you can just sit back and do nothing, which I know lots of Episcopal priests do. Anglican priests hopefully don't do that, but I know some Episcopal priests did. And that's one of the benefits of going through a book. It makes your pastor not be lazy and have to actually cover texts that are not in the lectionary. So other questions here? Yes?
Is there a book that has only what Jesus Christ said? All the red stuff is all together? Do we have a book like that? Or do I have to write? I can start tomorrow.
You should write one, Tom. I mean, we have, again, the red letter Bibles. But think about the red letter Bibles. Who writes the Gospels that give us Jesus' words?
The apostles.
Okay, so if you don't believe the apostles.
I buy the apostles.
Good.
99%. Is that 1%?
What?
What's the 1%?
What's the 1%, Tom? You have a. Yeah.
So thought, think about it, people.
Who can argue with that? That's good. So, yeah, I think it's 100% true, Tom. I do. If you look at the you can't get those Bibles that have they're all the red letter parts for Jesus' words. They're out there, and as long as you know that isn't only what Jesus said, he also said all the black stuff too. I would say if you want to
take it with a grain of salt.
If you want to have a Bible with all Jesus' words in it, I would say it's the whole Bible because he inspired the prophets, right? It's the Son, the Word of God, who gave the prophets their words, and who gave Moses his words, and gave the apostles their words. So there's not a word in here that's not also a word of Christ.
But remember, he changed some of his words with Moses.
Remember the lady
he forgave, and Moses says, no, we're going to stone her. Jesus said, no, we're not.
that's in John chapter 8. So he didn't change his words, okay? So remember, the whole book of Hebrews is about this. God gave the old covenant as a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do. He gave the laws of the old covenant. To show that you and I can't keep the laws. And then he sent his son to keep the laws. He didn't change the laws, he fulfilled the laws, right? So and he did them all himself. And then as God, as God, you have a little bit of a authority over the law that you don't have as a human being.
Right.
So if God wants to have mercy on somebody, knowing that he's going to die on the cross.
Which I'm highly banking on.
Right. He can say, okay, I'm going to apply my blood that is yet to be spilled. It's going to be blood. I'm going to apply my blood to this prostitute here or this adulteress here and give her forgiveness on that basis.
Yep.
And he has the authority to do that because he's God. And that's not setting aside his law because she was rightly and duly punished in his own death, right? Just like you are, right? On the basis of his death, right? So, right.
Well, the other example we talked about was Hezekiah, because he was told he was going to die, and then he prayed, and then God
decided, you know what?
Yeah, turn around and said, no, we're going to give you 15 more years.
Here I was going to kill you, and I thought, man, how can I resist this? Now,
God testing his heart, and he wanted to see his response. He knew what his response was.
Yeah.
There was no change.
Yeah, Hezekiah, I remember he was dying, and he prayed, and God said, okay, I'm going to give 15 more years, and then for proof, he wanted to see the shadow on the stairs go back up or something like that. And people point to that as an example of God changing his mind. They could all sometimes also point to the prophet Jonah going to Nineveh and saying, look, 40 days you're all going to be destroyed, and then what happens? 40 days later, they're not destroyed. But what Greg said is absolutely right. You can see it clearly in God's interaction with Moses. God says things to evoke the response from people that he plans for them to give. So God says to Moses after the golden calf, you know what, Moses? I'm going to destroy all your people, and I'm going to start over with you. And what does Moses say?
No.
Blot me out instead. Take me instead. Now, what does that do? What does that give us a picture of?
Christ.
It gives us a picture of the gospel, doesn't it? It gives us a foreshadowing of Christ, who's going to really set himself in the place of his people. God knew exactly what to say to bring that prayer out of Moses' mouth because he wanted to give this thing. Yes?
How does that not become a lie then? If he says, you're going to die in this many days, but he knows that he's not actually going to die.
How does that not become a lie if you're saying... this is going to happen, and then it doesn't happen. Now, I would say, if you're talking about Nineveh, I would say that's a little bit of a different case than the other one. So the one with Moses, where God says, I'm going to start over with you, the contingent thing is that, if Moses had not made that prayer, God's not lying. God would do that. But he knows that he is not going to have to do it because he knows that Moses is going to pray, right? So there's this kind of idea of what he would do there if without an intercessor, Israel would be doomed. And the same kind of thing is true in Nineveh, because what happens there? What happens when Jonah goes through and says, hey, you're all going to die in 40 days? They repent. Now, had they not repented, they would have died in 40 days. God used that because he wasn't lying. But when they repented, then that brought out the promise that he made many times before, which is whoever repents and turns to me, I'm going to have mercy. So
it also shows the importance of prayer.
It also shows the importance of prayer, that even though God knows what he's going to do from the beginning, we don't know. So we should pray for everything, right? We should ask him for help in every way. Yes.
You know, stretching that a little bit, I think it shows God's sense of humor. He's playing the game.
It does show a sense of humor. There are some places where God has a good time. Like Balaam goes to bless or curse Israel. Balaam, a supposed prophet, goes to curse Israel. And then God stops him by having a donkey talk, right? God steps in the donkey's way, an angel steps in the donkey's way. Balaam starts beating his donkey. And then the donkey turns around and says, hey, why are you beating me? I'm saving your life. There's an angel. And God uses that to make Balaam look like a fool. And God's having a great time as he's doing that. Sometimes God does have a sense of humor. He gave us a sense of humor. So there's some things in there that are really funny. Okay, we have 2 minutes left. We don't have time to get into the next two councils. And really, they are just sharpenings of the Council of Chalcedon. They deal with this question, just briefly, of mono. So monotheism, theos means will, and after the Council of Chalcedon, some people said, okay, Jesus is one person with two full natures, fully God, fully man, but what about his will? Does he have two wills, or does he have one will? What do you think? Well, if he has two natures, he has to have two wills, but he's one person. So that was another one of his arguments that kind of people were thinking, come on, do we have to argue about this stuff? But that, they came out in the second council of Nice, I'm sorry, which was it? The fifth council and the sixth council dealt with this and came up with saying he has two wills, one person, always acting in concert. There's not a, even though there's two full wills, there's always, there's one person, so there's always a unity of decision, a unity of action in Jesus. So what we will do is last, to kind of sum up this course on the great councils, we'll look at the seventh councils where things kind of begin to go off the rails as far as evangelicals are concerned, and we'll also look at some of the smaller councils, so like the one that dealt with Pelagianism and the one that dealt with the Bible, the books of the Bible. We'll look at those two next week, along with just summarizing the seven. We're out of time. Let's pray. Derek, Don, did you
have a
Did they really?
And you know, I like those. I'll go back.
That's it.